The following Bible study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
If you'd turn with me to the book of Leviticus, Leviticus chapter 17. Leviticus 17 is where we left off last week. There was a young guy who got his, well, he turned 16. He really wanted to get his driver's license, but his dad had noticed that a few of his behaviors weren't really lining up. So he said, well, son, if you want to get your driver's license, there's a few things I want you to do. Number one, I want you to be nicer to your mom. Be nicer to your mom. Number two, I want you to get good grades. And then number three, you need to get a haircut. You look like a stoner. Dad, what's a stoner? Never mind. You just have, I need a haircut. And so the boy really worked hard, and a few months later, Dad, can I get my driver's license? I've improved my grades. And he looked at the report card, and sure enough, this is straight A's. And he asked his wife, honey, has he been treating you nicer? And she said, it's amazing, but yes. And he said, son, what else have you been doing to try to, I've been reading my Bible too, Dad. Yeah, that's great, son. Good thing, reading your Bible, being nice to your mom, that's good. But you still haven't got a haircut. And he said, well, as I've been reading my Bible, I noticed that Jesus had long hair, so I don't have to get a haircut. And the father said, well, that's good, son, because Jesus walked everywhere he went. It's true. Well, he took a donkey once in a while, but all that to say, it's funny how we try to do the, curtail or, do the end around and go come up with ways that we can go against what really the Lord wants us to do. And it starts at an early age. We're always finding the loophole, or the thing that makes it so we don't have to do what God wants us to do. And so humanity, we've really been, by our human nature, by our flesh, in opposition to God from the very beginning. God tells us, here's what I want you to do. Here's what I want you to be careful about. Here's what I don't want you to do. And we just kind of go the opposite direction. And to go with the flow of this world is easy. But to go with God's word, that's becoming more and more difficult these days as the flow of the current gets stronger and stronger. So we live in a day now where people are getting hostile even toward people of faith, especially people who believe the Bible is God's word and we take it literally. If you take God's word literally, in this day and age, you're going to find yourself paying a price. I think it's going to cost us. If you're going to stick to your guns, which I hope you do, then we're going to just say, well, we believe in God's word. That settles it. The end, no matter what the cost. So tonight we have an interesting passage that's going to tap into that. The children of Israel, you got to remember, we always think, oh, they're God's people. But they also spent 400 plus years in Egypt learning to kind of walk like Egyptians, talk like Egyptians, and worship even like Egyptians. We see their Egyptian tendency when we saw them make that little golden calf at the foot of Mount Sinai. That was a very Egyptian kind of thing for them to do. And there's the mixed multitude among them that's making them do kind of Egyptian-like things. And so the Lord here, as he's kind of giving us the how-tos for the people of Israel, he's going to give them some great, solid direction that is, irrevocable. There's some things here tonight that's going to even go look sort of beyond the Levitical law and the law of Moses, and it'll go even further just about the general problem of sin for all humanity. We're going to tap into that tonight, and I'll show you why that is and where that is. But we're going through that last week. We finished up chapter 16, which, by the way, was we've been kind of focusing on Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement. Atonement, that's that word, the covering. In the Hebrew, by the way, the word atonement is to cover up. The New Testament word that's kind of the equivalent, it doesn't really mean as much to cover up, but it means to do away with completely. See, the Old Testament, the atonement that they would really receive would point forward to Jesus Christ, who would be the Lamb that would be slain and washed in the blood of the Lamb. That's how sin would be forgiven. But until Christ would come, there would be only a shadow of those things that would come. And so the law represents the shadow. Jesus is the real deal. So the shadow itself only really atones for sin, that is, covers up. But Jesus would be the one who totally does away with sin. And we get to talk about doctrines like justification, just as if we'd never sinned at all. He takes our sins and remembers them no more. He puts them as far as the east is from the west. Job talks about how he puts our sins in a bag. Another passage says he takes that bag and throws it into the depths of the sea. I'm thankful that he doesn't fish up those bags of sins, but they're truly forgiven. But all that to say, the Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, we've been looking at that kind of in depth. And we finished chapter 16 last week. Chapter 17 sort of deals initially with, the person says, well, what if we don't want to be a part of that ceremony? What if we want to sacrifice on our own time, in our own way? Well, the Lord answers the question before they even ask it. It says here in verse 1 of chapter 17, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto Aaron and unto his sons and unto all the children of Israel, and say unto them, this is the thing which the Lord hath commanded, saying, whatsoever there be of the house of Israel that killeth an ox or a lamb or a goat in the camp, or that killeth it out of the camp, and brings it not into the door of the tabernacle of the congregation to offer an offering unto the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord, blood shall be imputed unto that man. He hath shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people. To the end that the children of Israel may bring their sacrifices, which they offer in the open field, even that they may bring them into the unto the Lord, unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, unto the priests, and offer them for peace offerings unto the Lord. And the priest shall sprinkle the blood of the altar on the of the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and burn the fat for a sweet savor unto the Lord. And they shall no more offer their sacrifices unto devils, after whom they have gone a-whoring. This shall be a statute forever unto them throughout their generations. Okay, so this law about the slaying or butchering of an animal, it had to be brought to the tabernacle door where the priest would take the blood and the fat. Remember, all the fat of any beast would be cut and given wholly over to the Lord on the altar. They would take blood and sprinkle it there on the altar, and then they could take their meat home, what was left, and eat it with thanksgiving. Now, the Lord says, here's why I don't want you doing that. You know, because there'd be that tendency. What a hassle. Man, you go out and get your meat, and you butcher it, and then you got to haul it over to the tabernacle and offer it to the Lord before you can eat it or cook it up. That would be the tendency. And you might think, well, that's just kind of an innocent thing. Let's make it easy on ourselves. But the Lord said, here's the reason why you can't do that. Because you're going to have a tendency to go back to those old practices of sacrificing unto, well, verse 7 says it, they shall no more offer their sacrifices unto devils after whom they've gone a-whoring. Now, this is an interesting deal. This idea of the devils, the word there in the Hebrew text, it's the word that means hairy, or can be translated as goat. Well, which one is it? Is it devil, hairy, or goat? Well, it's kind of all of the above. There's a reason, by the way, the King James translates it as devil, and it has to do with what was being talked about literally here by the Lord to Moses. You see, there was this god of Egypt, actually. It didn't start, actually, in Egypt, but it actually was a god that was a goat, sort of a goat thing. And it's interesting, in the Bible, one of the things we'll see is Satan is compared to a goat from time to time. And that's not really even the Bible's idea. But there was a god, Mendes of Egypt, that was a goat god that was the devil, basically. Now, the Greek version, does anybody know what the Greek version of Mendes was? Pan. Yep, Peter Pan was the... well, you say Peter Pan. Well, it is interesting. Pan was the Greek god that was like this goat devil kind of thing. But it's interesting because Pan caused all kinds of fear and horror as far as the Greek mythology or gods or whatever. It caused so much fear, and that's where the word panic came from. The origin of the word panic comes from people being freaked out by this god Pan, or they would say Ban. And it's funny because there's places in Israel where you still see there was Pan worship. Remember when Jesus asked, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, after they speculated, some say you're J the B, some say you're Jeremiah, some say you're, you know, that prophet. But Peter said, you are the Christ, the Christos, the Messiah. And remember that whole statement, Jesus said, you know, flesh and blood hasn't revealed this unto you, but my Father, which is in heaven. Peter, you will no longer be called Peter or Little Rock, but you'll be called Petros, which is big cliff, huge rock. Which is where they were sitting. Caesarea Philippi is where they were sitting when they were talking about this stuff. And right next to them was this huge cliff. It was a Petros. And interesting, he says, remember when Jesus said, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. What? The statement that Jesus is the Christ. Remember all that? Well, there's stuff that you may not have known, because did you know that there was a literal gates of hell right there in Banias or Pan or Caesarea Philippi? They called it the gates of hell because it's where Satan, or this Ban god. See, when we go to Caesarea Philippi, you don't follow signs to Caesarea Philippi as much as you follow signs to Banias, because that's where they worship Pan or Ban. And they had this big cliff, and there was a cave. There's still a cave where they built this huge temple to Pan, where they would sacrifice animals to Satan right there. Very pagan, very Hellenistic, very Greek. And that's what they did during the time of Jesus. And so the gates of hell, what does that have to do with anything? Well, at the backside of this temple they built to Pan, it backed up to the cave of the big rock of Caesarea Philippi. And they would sacrifice there. They'd throw these animals down into the cave, and they called that cave the gates of hell. That kind of puts some perspective on it. When Jesus is sitting there at what the pagans called the gates of hell, and he said, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That's kind of an interesting thing. See, Jesus was, you could say, well, Brett, that kind of blows away everything I once knew about the gates of hell. Well, no, it doesn't, because it's the same thing. We're talking about the same evil, the same devil, and really the same gates of hell. It's just there was a pagan version of that that was right there where Jesus was talking about that. And it was very much demonic and very much satanic. All that to say, that's the God that's being talked about here. So the devil, in a lot of your translations, when it just says they will sacrifice unto devils, it's specifically speaking of this Minas or Pan. Minas was Egypt, Pan was Greek. And by the way, all these gods and goddesses have counterparts in the various cultures. Wherever you go, and you can see the same deities. And they're still, by the way, alive and well today. But all that to say, we don't want them to go anymore. The word is a whoring after these devils. That is the way the Lord looked at it. You see, you and I, we as Christians in the New Testament, we're called the bride of Christ. But the Jews of the Old Testament, they were called the wife of God. And whenever they would turn themselves to false gods, the Lord looked at that as fornication, whoring, adultery. And that's why Hosea the prophet would be this massive illustration to all of Israel of how Israel had been unfaithful with Gomer, his wife, as we talked about on Sunday. You know, this idea of faithfulness, you know, we don't even believe that in marriage anymore today. How does it stand up as an illustration anymore? We're redefining what marriage is. It's always interesting to me how when the institutions of God start to be tweaked out by men, we start to lose the beautiful illustration that it really is. And Jesus made it clear that marriage was very much the marriage between a man and a woman would be a picture of how Christ loves his church. When we are unfaithful to Christ, we are, in a sense, fornicating in a spiritual sense. It's like spiritual adultery. That's the way he handles it with his people here in the Old Testament. And that's the way it's handled as we are the bride of Christ in the New Testament. So that's the idea where he's saying, man, these don't be sacrificing these animals or butchering these animals outside of the camp, doing your own thing, lest you do your own kind of form of worship and it starts to get into that paganism that you guys once used to go off into when you were in Egypt. Now, by the way, would this ever be a problem for the children of Israel? Yeah. They would go a-whoring quite a bit. Even in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 8 had to deal with that question of meat that was sacrificed unto idols, and should people be able to eat that meat? And it was kind of an interesting answer you could read if you wish. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 23 through 31 also deals with this issue. But the idea of sacrificing animals to false gods would be a problem for the Jews throughout all their generations. So the Lord says, this shall be a statute to you for all your generations. Now, what do we in the New Testament learn from this? Well, worship was to be at the place of the tabernacle. It was to be led by the priest, the high priest Aaron, and his sons, the sons of Aaron, which would be his underlings, the priests, and the Levites would take control. So that way they would make sure and do everything by the book, literally. And really what you and I need to remember is that's the way worship always, always is. Would you keep your finger here? Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. This is something that's not any different today. We don't have a tabernacle, but we do have our high priest. Who is our high priest, the churches? Jesus is our high priest. But in Hebrews chapter 10, of course, the book of Hebrews is all about Jesus, our high priest. But, you know, we get to enter into this by a new and living way. It says right there, let's take a look. Hebrews 10, verse 19. It says in Hebrews 10, 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. See, these are all these idioms, these types and pictures that we've been looking at in the Old Testament. The veil of the temple is his flesh. The Holy of Holies is God's presence, but we can enter in boldly, not fear and trepidation like they did on Yom Kippur. We have a high priest who entered in by a new and living way. Verse 21, having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us, these are the let us statements. This is a spiritual salad right here. Let us, three of them. Third one here, verse 24, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And it goes on talking about, you know, when we willingly sin and there's no more sacrifice of sins, which there's not. We don't sacrifice bulls, goats, and rams. But what do? We enter in by a new and living way. And so it says, don't let us therefore forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as it says here, as is the custom or manner of some. But instead, what are we to do? We're to exhort one another. Exhort. That just means give a good, strong word of keeping us all in check, in line. Look what the church is supposed to do. Verse 24, let us consider one another and to provoke unto love and good works. See, here's the problem. There are those who say, yeah, you pastors, you guys are just trying to get more people in your church. We really are not. I try to offend people as hard as I know how. And the parking lot, you know, I mean, who knows? I mean, I'm surprised you guys are even here tonight after last week's study. Tonight's going to be a doozy too. We're not through Leviticus yet, but all that to say, you know, the truth is there is a custom or manner of some to say, you know what, I've been going to church all these years and I don't really need to go to church anymore. And I'm going to just literally forsake the assembling of ourselves together as is the custom of me. That's what I'm going to do. And there are those who try to rationalize, well, you know, I've just found the golf course is my church. I just worship the Lord out there. Hey, you can worship the Lord out there if you want, but that's not church. That's not gathering together. That's not, you know, getting together to worship Jesus, to follow the Lord. Who's the head? Now, here's the problem. This is the one I hear. Well, I think churches are flawed. Good eye. Wow, you're really smart. You're a smart feller. Well, here's the deal about that. If you say the church is flawed, yeah, that's no big news. In fact, it's worse than you even know. Trust me, I've been in the church for, you know, all my life. I've seen a lot of flawed people. Does that excuse them? No. Sin is sin. God calls it sin, and the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. You see, we're a bunch of sinners getting together, circling around Jesus. And he is our high priest. He's the reason we can enter in by a bold, new, and living way. And you don't have to be the sin sniffer or the fault finder or the iniquity inquisitor. You can just say, I'm going to come and realize they're washed in the blood of Jesus. And they're still a work in progress. That no one's perfect. Even Peter, even Paul, even James and John, those guys were still works in progress. Even after they were filled with the Holy Spirit, Paul would say, man, I am the chiefest of sinners. And he said, I don't do the things I do want to do, and I do the things I don't want to do. It's really kind of sad how arrogant people get when they think that, well, the church is flawed, so I'm not going to join it. It's quite the opposite. If you find a church and you think it's perfect, don't join it because you'll ruin it. You're the imperfect person as well, and you have your own flaws. And probably it's not the things you see in others as much as just maybe self-righteousness. Oh, I'm probably preaching to the choir. Here you are on Wednesday night, for crying out loud, on a rainy night, here going through the Bible. But here's the reason I kind of harp on this one. Having been in church all my life, I've just seen where people can kind of hang for 10, 15, 20 years. But then there's this tendency to think, you know, I've kind of heard this story of the Bible. I kind of got this down. I don't really need it, you know, and it's just another, you know. But the problem is we're missing out on what church is really about. Yeah, we study the Bible. In fact, it's interesting there. We're told that the early church, they were given to four main things. They continued steadfastly. In Acts chapter 2, verse 42, it says, with prayer and fellowship, the breaking of bread. But the first thing on the list was the apostles' doctrine, where they would teach the word. The apostles' doctrine, prayer, and fellowship. That's the word koinonia in the Greek, where they fellowship one with another. Well, Brad, I like to think of my family as my own little church. Okay, do you have evangelists, prophets, teachers, and pastors? Because that's what the Bible says is there to edify the church. Are those offices? Are there elders and deacons in your home? Well, I dubbed my 5-year-old as my deacon. Do you see how it starts to get a little wacko? See, the thing is, people say, I don't like organized religion. Well, guess what? This is a great church for you then, because we're not organized. But the truth is, organized religion was God's plan. That's just God's plan. And if you don't like it, you don't like what God says is his plan for his people. And in the same way, he said, man, don't be doing your thing outside of the tabernacle here in Leviticus. He would also tell us in the New Testament, don't forsake the assembling of ourselves. And I believe the error is the same. See, the tendency was to say, well, I don't really need to go to the tabernacle. But the problem would be that they'd start doing their own thing and get sort of off course. So off course, they find themselves a whoring after other gods. You say, well, Brett, what are you saying? If I leave the church and just have out in the woods as my church, worshiping God in my own way, then I'm going to be a pagan? It's kind of funny how the woods have become one of the greatest things of worship in our current culture. Extreme environmentalism, man, it screams pagan worship. You have to understand that. Well, Brett, come on, I'm not really worshiping the trees. Yeah, but who knows where you'll go? Because you don't have anybody there to exhort you, to be like iron sharpening iron. See, that's the problem. Some people don't like to go to church because they're afraid somebody's going to tell them they don't want to hear. And I could tell you story after story after story of people who just didn't want to hear it. They didn't like to be exhorted. They didn't like the rub that they felt being plugged into a church. But man, I just see the bad news. I remember there was this one person. This is just one of hundreds I could talk about, but quite a few years ago, there's this one gal who, neat sister. Her and her husband, their family, came to Athey Creek years and years ago. And the problem is, one of the Athey Creekers said, you know, you think it's a good idea for you to go meet with other men at restaurants for lunch? It was just that simple. It was a question. Nobody was telling her what to do, but it was a question. She just got fired up so bad. She said, "Who are you to judge me? I'm just having a simple lunch." But there was just a person in the church who just very much cared for this person and said, "Maybe you should rethink that. That may not be the best idea." Now, I know that this is a culture where you can, you know, be married but go have a nice lunch with the person of the opposite sex. I think that's the dumbest thing in the whole world. But if you don't want to do that, you're free. But I might be the one to say that. You know, is that a great idea? Should you maybe bring some other people along? Be accountable. Put yourself in, not make provision for to fulfill the lust of the flesh. I mean, let's be wise. Anyway, this poor girl just totally rejected it. And then she dubbed the whole church, "You all were judgmental." And so she left. And she tried to find another church that was a little more accepting of her. No big deal. Just the sad thing is, as the years went by, we just kind of watched what happened. She ended up losing her husband. They ended up getting a divorce. Their family ended up moving away. Things are not good. You just kind of see what is coming down the pike. And if you have a Christian brother or sister who comes and pulls you aside, without the knee-jerk kind of thing where you're like, "Well, who do you think you are to tell me that?" Maybe you could say, maybe I better think about what they're telling me. Why would they be telling me this? What's in it for them? See, that's the funny thing. These people that get all mad, sometimes I find it hard to think what possibly could be in it for a person to lovingly come and say the hard thing. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Don't be so knee-jerk when somebody lovingly comes and says, "Should you really be doing this?" At least, A, think about it, pray about it, and then maybe don't do it. Or B, pray about it, think about it, and then think, you know, I really don't think that was from the Lord. I'm going to continue doing what I'm doing. I think they're just off a little bit, but I still love them. Or C, you can lose your mind and just chalk everybody off in the Christian world and go do whatever you want to do and end up in total despair. Which one are you going to do? See, I say that, but that's what I see all the time. I see that all the time, and maybe you have too. It's sad, but there's something about assembling together with the church and letting iron sharpen iron. And I get bad things from people all the time, but I don't get offended and go, "Oof, I can't believe they said I'm leaving Athey Creek. I'm going to go start another church somewhere." I hear a lot of mean things and bad things, but you know what? I pray about them. I say, "Lord, is this of you?" There's been times people have said hard things to me, and I've had to receive it and had to say, you know, that probably wasn't the best direction or best thing to do, and had to kind of change. But there's other times I've been told by the Lord, "No, that's just a person who's just trying to take you down a notch." And you kind of have to. And by the way, I've got good things because I've got a group of brothers around me who are really guys I like to bounce things off of. So if somebody out here tells me, "Brett, you're wacko and we think you're the Antichrist," I can say to my elders, "Guys, am I the Antichrist?" And they'll say, "No." And I can bounce those things off, and there's safety in a multitude of counselors. Be that as it may, the Lord, he's never, not in the Old Testament, not in the Levitical law, but not in the New Testament church, he never condones the departing of gathering ourselves together as is the manner of some. That's the problem with the Leviticus 17. The Lord's saying, don't do that. So no sacrificing, no killing even animals. Don't even come close to looking like you're worshiping outside of the tabernacle. That's key. Well, verse 8, "And thou shalt say unto them," this is chapter 17, verse 8, "thou shalt say unto them, whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel or of the strangers which sojourn among you that offereth a burnt offering or a sacrifice, and bringeth it not to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation to offer it unto the Lord, even that man shall be cut off from among his people." So it's not just the Jew in this case, but it's also the Gentile or the stranger or the sojourner. There were those that came out of Egypt with the Jews. They said, "We want to leave with you guys and be a part of your crew here." But those people, the mixed multitude, would also cause Israel to fall into sin. So the Lord gives an extra special nudge to them, saying, if those guys do this where they're sacrificing or killing animals outside of the camp and not bring it to the door of the tabernacle, they're going to be excluded from your team. Is there a time where you need to cut people off from your relationships? It's interesting here that the Lord says they will be cut off from among his people. And I do believe there is a time and a place where you need to cut ties, cut off relationships. Even Jesus talked about if you were to follow him, mother, brother, sister, father, those relationships would sometimes be damaged and even cut off. It's interesting to me how many times I hear of family members that want to just keep tagging along, but they refuse to get on board and actually cause damage to the household. And there's times where the most loving thing you can do is to break off that relationship. We'll probably touch on that even a little further later on here tonight. But there is a time and place where if they're not going to go with the flow in your family, in your household, in your life, you need to break off those so-called friendships. It's painful, I'll admit, but there is a time and a place. But Brett, Jesus hung out with the publicans and sinners. True. But notice with Jesus, they all changed. They all became non-publicans, and well, they're all sinners, but they didn't continue, you know, Mary didn't continue being a prostitute. Luke, Andrew and the Simon, Peter, and all those guys didn't continue just doing their own things. But even the Pharisees, remember the rich young ruler? He was the guy who said, what do I need to do? And Jesus told him, but he went away and didn't change a thing, weeping, and Jesus didn't chase after him. But that relationship wasn't going to happen, and that was up to that guy. There's times where there will be relationships that will have to be cut off. So if you're hanging out with publicans and sinners, good for you. You're being just like Jesus. But the thing is, are you the hammer or are you the nail? The hammer is that who would influence the situation. The nail is the one being driven by the hammer. So if you're saying, Brett, I'm just going to go down to the bar and witness to all my friends down there. Are you there setting the godly Christ-like example, not helping your friends be alcoholics and abstaining or whatever? Are you, you know, it's always funny to me, these guys and people that say, I'm just serving Jesus, but be careful. Make sure if you are there, you've got others around you who are godly Christians holding you accountable and you're not partaking in other men's sins. That's kind of the key there. But be that as it may, these people were to be cut off if they were not going to get on board with what God spoke. Verse 10, and whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel or the strangers that sojourn among you that eateth any manner of blood, I will even set my face against that soul that eateth blood and will cut him off from among his people, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. It is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Therefore I said unto the children of Israel, no soul of you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger that sojourneth among you eat blood. And whatsoever man there be of the children of Israel or of the strangers that sojourn among you, which hunteth and catcheth any beast or fowl that may be eaten, he shall even pour out the blood thereof and cover it with dust. For it is the life of all flesh. The blood of it is for the life thereof. Therefore, I said unto the children of Israel, you shall eat the blood of no manner of flesh. For the life of all flesh is in the blood thereof. Whosoever eateth it shall be cut off. And every soul that eateth that which died of itself, or that which was torn with beast, whether it be one of your own country or a stranger, he shall both wash his clothes, bathe himself in water, and be unclean until the evening, even shall he be clean. But if he wash them not, nor bathe his flesh, then he shall bear his iniquity. So here we have the law of concerning blood and no eating of blood. We looked at this on Sunday. If you were here with us on Sunday, nothing but the blood. Well, the life is in the blood. That's the theme of this. The blood is important. There's a reason why God doesn't want you to eat it, but there's also obvious health reasons why the Lord would have you not just go up to some animal that died by itself from some disease and you go and make a steak out of it. The Lord's just giving them practical wisdom here as well. So if you missed that on Sunday, the last part of chapter 17 we looked at on Sunday. Well, verse 1 of chapter 18. Now, we're going to talk about personal sanctity and moral propriety. And it's going to deal mostly with sexual sins in a personal manner. And this is going to be very direct. Here's the thing I want you to do. There's kind of an interesting thing about this chapter. And some people might argue this is self-serving, but I would just ask you to take an honest look at this. Of all the things that we've been studying, thou shalt not eat bats. Does it seem that the Lord cares that other nations at that time were eating bats? Did he give them that word to keep the laws of Moses? They were for the Jews. That's one of the things we've been talking about, the Levitical laws for the Jews. And that's why in the New Testament, we Gentiles are not held to the standard, praise the Lord, of the law of Moses. Because if we were, none of us would be sitting here tonight. Because the law, man, if you had disobeyed your parents, you're to be taken outside of the city and stoned to death. So we would have been dead, and you couldn't eat your bats that you have every night. I joke about that one, but there were foods and shellfish and stuff you can't eat. This was for the Jews for that time, and we are no longer under the law, but the law is our schoolmaster to drive us to Jesus. However, there is something that's unique about what we're going to read in this chapter 18. It is going to be part of the Levitical law. But many of these things we're going to read about in this chapter are going to, what I would maybe say, even go past the law, extend past the law and even into the New Testament. And the reason we know that are the things that we're going to say and talk about in this chapter are the things that even the New Testament says we as Gentiles are not to partake in. So this, do you see what I'm saying? It's almost like Moses, the Lord, his gaze goes past the Jews, past the law of Moses, and into all of humanity. And we're going to even see how these things affected the non-people of God, the Canaanites and the other, all the ites. Remember the ites, the Jebusites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Flashlights, all those guys from the land of Canaan. We're going to see how the Lord says these people did these things and they ended up in big trouble because of it. And this is before the law was even given. So this is moral code, if you would, that supersedes the law of God. Are you with me on that? I want you to see that as we get into this. Now, he starts out with some powerful words on this topic. It says in verse 1, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, I am the Lord your God. Notice the word Lord there is all caps. They have usually the little caps there, right? And that means it's what in the Hebrew text? Right. It's the YHWH, the great tetragrammaton, or some would say Jehovah, some say Yahweh. We don't have the vowels, so we don't know exactly how to pronounce it, but it's the holy name of God, okay? So whenever you see that, there's a powerful punch behind it. Here's the Lord saying, thus saith the Lord God, the Lord your God, unto Moses. It's like, you guys better listen up on this one, because the I am, Yahweh, is speaking these words. Do you get the gravity of this? By the way, I want you to know with me, in this chapter alone, we're going to see I am the Lord 6 times in chapters 18. 45 times we're going to read it in the book of Leviticus. So this is a big deal. I am the Lord, you can almost put in parentheses, and you're not. Are you with me on that? I am the Lord, and you are not, so listen up and do what I say. Some people don't like that, by the way. They don't like, well, if God's going to tell me what to do, I'm not going to listen. And, like, you have a say in the matter. Don't forget, I think somewhere we as entitled, modern, first world country with our first world problems, we think we're entitled to an opinion. But when it comes to God, remember what Paul said in Romans chapter 9. You know, you're the clay, he's the potter. What is the clay that he replies against the potter? Says, what kind of vessel are you making out of me? Basically, Paul says, you're the clay. You have nothing to say. God's going to do what he's going to do. Does that worry you? See, it doesn't worry me. In fact, I'm so glad that the clay is in the potter's hands. I'm really glad about that. Because when you look closely at the hands of the potter, you see nail prints. When you look at the foot spinning the potter's wheel, there's a hole in his foot. That's the same God that we're talking about right here. So he who loved us so much died on the cross for our sins. He can do whatever he wants to, as far as I'm concerned, with my life, and tell me what to do and what not to do, and I'm going to obey as best as I know how. I hope we take on that attitude, because I think it's the immature, spoiled little brat that says, who does God think he is? And that's pretty much a lot of the world today who's basically saying that. But be that as it may, he says, I am the Lord. So he says, I am the Lord, your God. Verse 3, after the doings of the land of Egypt, wherein you dwelt, shall ye not do. Don't be like the Egyptians. And after the doings of the land of Canaan, whither I bring you, you shall not do. Don't be like the Egyptians, and don't be like the Canaanites. Neither shall you walk in their ordinances. Don't go with their laws, their rules. Go with mine. Verse 4, you shall do my judgments and keep mine ordinances to walk therein. I am the Lord your God. And ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord. Do you sense there's like a change of tone, a change of attitude in this chapter from the previous? We've been talking about worshiping the Yom Kippur, the tabernacle, the sacrifices, all the stuff that's very internal. But now the Lord, he's coming on real strong, and he's going to make some big points. And it's interesting how there's so much emphasis. Well, Brett, what is he about to talk about? Are you ready? Sexuality. This is the one area you see the Lord kind of get his dander up, even in talking to them about it. He says, I am the Lord. He says that twice. Do what I tell you to do. Don't be like the Egyptians in this area. Don't be like the Canaanites in this area. Do what I tell you to do. So number one, if you're taking notes on this chapter, verses 1-4, remember who he is. That's number one. Remember who he is in this concept. The Lord's saying, I know how life works. I created your bodies. I know about sexuality. So remember, I'm God, you're not. I am the Lord. So deal with that. That's pretty much verses 1-4. Remember who he is. But number two, refuse to follow the world. That's verses, 3 and 4, where he's saying, don't follow Egypt, don't follow Canaanites. And even as the Jews spent 400 plus years in Egypt, it still takes a long time to get Egypt out of the Jews. He's got them out of Egypt. Now he's got to get Egypt out of the Jews. And meanwhile, God's purging the land of promise from the Canaanites. And he's going to use the Jews to clean up a mess that the Canaanites have created by going against God's ways. Now, notice with me, did the Egyptians have the law of God? Did the Canaanites have the law of God? No, but the Lord's going to indict them all the same on these matters. The reason I point that out is this is almost like God saying, this is the morality for all humanity for all time. And if you don't follow my rules on this one, whether you're a Jew or Greek, Gentile, or whatever, you're going to be in trouble. That's the idea. That's how important this gets. Well, verse 6, he says, none of you shall approach to any that is near of kin to him to uncover their nakedness. I am the Lord. There it is again. I am the Lord. Now, this is the overarching thing. Don't go to a family member and uncover their nakedness. What are we talking about here, Brett? Well, uncover the nakedness of your family member. It's an idiom of the Jews. To say they were going to uncover their nakedness, it literally means to be naked before them, but even more exactly, to have sexual intimacy with them. That's the idea. So, this is incestuous relationships the Lord's starting to talk about here. Now, this uncovering the nakedness thing, a couple things about that. I grew up in Southern Oregon, and never forget, me and my buddies, we'd want to go inner tubing down the Applegate River, but you had to be careful because there were all these nudists everywhere. And so we'd all go down with our buddies and make sure we were accountable, because if there were like a nudist party or whatever, I remember one time my friend Kirk Daly and I were going down the river with our tubes, and there was a place in the Applegate River that kind of split into two. And he chose one way, I chose the other. And we just said, I'll meet you on the other side. As we were coming down the river, it was like maybe 2 minutes where I actually didn't see him. We were coming down the river, And then as soon as we came to that place where the river verged back together, I was a little faster because I had that bigger current. But I looked back and he was there and his face was just bright red. He was so red. And the reason why is there was a whole nudist colony there in that side of the river where he had just gone through and he was floating the river. And so we quickly paddled away. It was crazy, crazy stuff. But this idea of nakedness in Southern Oregon, where I'm from, people handled that very differently. But some of you might think about this. It's interesting, this idiom of the Jews. Do you remember when Noah was naked before his sons and he was drunk in his tent? Do you remember the two sons? We will not look on the nakedness of our dad. They saw that as a wrong thing to do. So in this more free society that we live, some people think it's totally cool to walk around naked around your house with your kids and all that. And you're probably kind of a hippie type person if that's you. That's great. But I wonder if the Bible kind of tells us that's not the best plan of attack. The uncovering of your nakedness with your family as your kids get older and stuff, just acting like it's no big deal. I wonder if the Bible maybe puts a question mark on that and says it's not the best idea. Oh, Brett, you're just a legalistic, and we just like to be free as a family. We have nothing to hide. Okay, if you want to be that way, that's your choice. But I'm just saying that for the Jews, that was something that was deemed not really cool. And the uncovering of the nakedness became not just being naked, but it actually, the idiom became actually having sexual intimacy. So this is the idea that's going to be talked about. Now we're going to basically see the relationships. This is number three. Number one, remember who he is. Number two, refuse to follow the world like Egypt and Canaan. But now he's going to say these are the relations that are forbidden. And we shall see what those are. It says, verse 7, the nakedness of thy father or the nakedness of thy mother shalt thou not uncover. She is thy mother, and thou shalt not uncover her nakedness. The nakedness of thy father's wife shalt thou not uncover. It is thy father's nakedness. It's interesting. Did you notice what it said there? It said, if you see the nakedness of your father's wife, you don't uncover that. It is thy father's nakedness. In other words, what's the Lord doing? He's making the husband and wife the same, one and the same. Just like in 1 Corinthians 7, when it says it's good for a man not to touch a woman, sensually is the idea there, but to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife and every wife have her own husband. And then it goes on and says that the husband's body is not his own, but it belongs to the wife, and the wife's body is his, and it doesn't belong to her. When you get married, you're basically becoming one. And there's no more individuality there when it comes to intimacy. Here, the Lord treats it the same way. So kind of interesting. So it goes on to say in verse 8, the nakedness of thy father's wife shall not thou, it is thy father's nakedness. Verse 9, the nakedness of thy sister, the daughter of thy father, or the daughter of thy mother, whether she be born at home or born abroad, even their nakedness thou shalt not uncover. It's kind of interesting, by the way. When you travel around the world, the idea of the family unit is very different in different places. I've been to places where once a child is born, it really is part of the village and it's not part of a family. They grow up under the household of everyone. But there's probably some things we can learn about that, but there's also things that we might want to be cautioned of. But one of those things is, when like in Vanuatu in the South Pacific where we do missionary work, a lot of the kids are raised by other families. But it's interesting when somebody disciplines that child in a way that's not really appropriate, the other people kind of come and say, hey, wait a minute, that's not cool. And so there's this interesting accountability. But when the buck stops, it really is mom and dad's job to make sure Junior grows up to be a good person. It's still mom and dad's job. But there is a value in the community. Remember when I told you about the law that said they were to take the kid out to stone him to death? One of the things about that is the whole townspeople had to go do that. So everybody had to take a certain ownership before they would throw that first stone. It was more of a community effort, which is kind of interesting. Well, He goes on, verse 10, the nakedness of thy son's daughter or the nakedness of thy daughter's daughter, even their nakedness shall not thou not uncover, for theirs is thine own nakedness. The nakedness of thy father's wife's daughter, begotten of thy father, she is thy sister, thou shalt not uncover her nakedness. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy father's sister, she is thy father's near kinsman. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy mother's sister, for she is thy mother's near kinsman. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy father's brother, which, verse 14, thou shalt not approach to his wife, she is thine aunt. Verse 15, thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy daughter-in-law, she is thy son's wife, thou shalt not uncover her nakedness. Thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy brother's wife, it is thy brother's nakedness. So this is basically saying if they're family, there's no intimacy sexually, but uncovering the nakedness too. There should be a propriety and an integrity within the family. Verse 17, thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of a woman and her daughter, neither shalt thou take her son's daughter or her daughter's daughter to uncover her nakedness, for they are her near kinswomen. It is wickedness. Talking about incest there. Verse 18, neither shalt thou take a wife to her sister to vex her, to uncover her nakedness beside the other in her lifetime. The idea is having two wives as sisters is wrong. Verse 19, thou shalt not approach unto a woman unto uncover her nakedness as long as she is put apart for her uncleanness during her period. They're not to have intimacy. Verse 20, moreover, thou shalt not lie carnally with thy neighbor's wife to defile thyself with her. Verse 21, thou shalt not let any of thy seed or sperm pass through the fire to Moloch, neither thou shalt profane the name of thy God. I am the Lord. What does this have to do with anything? Well, it's interesting because Moloch was the place where you pretty much handled your abortion issues in Bible times. What do you mean, Brett? Did they do abortion? Nope, they just sacrificed to Moloch. But it's pretty much the same thing as abortion. They did it in the name of prosperity. They would sacrifice their babies on this god Moloch that's talked about right here. A giant iron god with metal or iron arms that had this sort of fire in his belly, and the arms would become glowing red hot, and they would put the babies on the arms of Moloch and kill them there. Brutal. Even the Jews did this, during the time of Solomon, and they did it in the Valley of Hell, or the Valley of Gehenna, which is at the lower section of the Kidron Valley. When they did this, to try to cover up the screams of the mothers and of the babies, they would pound these big drums there in Jerusalem as they would sacrifice these babies on the altar of Moloch. Really horrible thing. But the truth of the matter is, it was for the same reasons. It was for prosperity, for convenience. It's the same reason we do abortion today. It's because they're inconvenient pregnancies. But as we've covered in previous topics and times, there's really no difference. Abortion is sinful and wrong, and I believe it is murder. Life begins at conception, and that's what the Bible teaches. That's why Christians are one of the few people that will actually address the issue and say abortion is evil and wrong. The world is feeding all of our young girls, oh, it's just a piece of tissue, it's a fetus, it's not a baby. But even medical science has to admit that's just totally lunacy. When you see a baby, even a few weeks into its lifetime in the womb, you see little fingers and little hands, and it's a little person that's moving around doing cartwheels in there, and it's incredible. When you become pregnant and when you have these ultrasounds and stuff, it's amazing. Abortion hopefully is going to be one of those things. Either the Lord comes back soon, or we get this thing changed and turned around. If we don't, it's going to be something that I predict that we're going to look back on as ugly as the Moloch days. We'll think, who would do that to their babies? And someday, if the Lord tarries, I think we will say, what in the world was our culture thinking? So it is sinful and wrong, and it's ugly. But all that to say, I always have to say, because the odds are there's a lot of people, even in this room, who've had an abortion. Not just the girl, but the guy who made the girl pregnant. And you're just as guilty. But good news. Abortion is not the unpardonable sin. In some ways, it probably should be. Because murder is pretty big. But did you know even murder is not the unpardonable sin? So the Bible says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, man, there's good news for all of us sinners. I've never had an abortion, but I've committed sins that should have been punishable by death. I've done that. And so have you. And so praise be to the Lord for his great grace and his marvelous mercy. So don't beat yourself up if you've had an abortion, but maybe you can speak with authority to young girls about something that, you know, it's funny how Planned Parenthood, they don't talk about the after effect. They don't talk about the psychology of the mother after an abortion. They don't even hardly deal with that at all. But that's where we as pastors have to pick up the pieces. We see the damaged lives. We see the aftermath of a poor woman who's been told the stupid nonsense from Planned Parenthood that abortion is okay. But all that to say, this is the Lord just saying that all the stuff, you know, sacrificing babies, that was a sexual issue. Same thing for abortion. People want to have sex. Oops, got pregnant. Oh, abortion. Same thing. Moloch was used. That's why it's in the context of these sexual impurities and actions. Now, so he ends that section saying, I am the Lord. So the first thing we're talking about is everything from incest to pedophilia even. But also notice in verse 22, thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is an abomination. Okay, Brett, there's just one of six verses in the whole Bible, and there are six, minimally. Six verses in the whole Bible that deal with homosexuality. But Brett, this is the Levitical law. This is the Old Testament. There's New Testament laws to the church. Romans chapter 1 is very clear. I don't care what people try. Here's what people are trying to say now. This is kind of interesting. Don't get stumped by this one. What people are saying now is Romans chapter 1 is saying that homosexual sex is sinful outside of marriage. That's what they're trying to say. So Romans is talking about the homosexual is having sex, but he's not married. So we believe in gay marriage, they say. We need to make this right spiritually and biblically. And there's churches that are jumping on board with this. But it's not what the scriptures are saying. The scriptures are clear. You don't have to be a Hebrew scholar or a Greek scholar on this one. And by the way, all of these laws, even though they're the law of Moses, the Levitical law here in Levites or in Leviticus, but it's also, we're going to see how this homosexual behavior, what happened to those cultures that were practicing it at the time. It says, so verse 22, thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is an abomination. Verse 23, neither shalt thou lie with any beast or defile thyself therewith. Neither shall any woman stand before a beast to lie down there too. It is confusion. The word confusion there, better translation might be insanity. I'm not saying making that up. That's literally the Hebrew translation. It's insanity. You know, this goes without saying, but on the internet right now, you can get all kinds of this stuff. Everything from child porn to bestiality to homosexual sex to whatever you want to find. And it's so rampant. It's alive and well. A lot of people think, oh, what's this have to do with us? And why are we reading this in Leviticus? But, you know, that's one of the things about going verse by verse through the Bible. The Bible talks about this stuff, and you and I need to know that the Bible says this is insanity. This is what God thinks about this stuff. And if you don't go verse by verse through the Bible, I can see why you might say, well, God doesn't really think that much about this or that if you don't really go verse by verse. So now here's the thing. There's all kinds of arguments, and we could talk about this further, and I probably will soon get into this verse 22 even more carefully. But for tonight's sake, let's just understand the Lord says this is an abomination. And by the way, any sexual activity outside of marriage, one man, one woman, husband and wife, anything that's sexual outside of that relationship, the Lord calls it fornication. It's just that simple. The Bible knows nothing of gay marriage. It's interesting to me, by the way, that people try to say, well, Jesus never even said anything about gay marriage. But he did. In fact, it says here in Mark chapter 10, these are red letters, Mark chapter 10, it says in verse 6, but from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife. They two shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain, but one. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. What did the Lord say? He's defining marriage right here. And he made it real clear. Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. He said it was Adam and Eve, and male and female he created them. That's just Jesus talking. So Jesus never condoned gay marriage, nor did he ever condone homosexual sin. It's just what it is. Well, Brett, I've heard and read that people are born to be gay. You know what? I'm not sure. I'm not a scientist, so I couldn't answer that, but I wouldn't argue it. I'll tell you why. Because we're all born to be sinful people. Brett, are you calling gay people sinful? Yeah. And I'm right there with them. I'm a sinner too. I don't struggle with that particular sin, but I struggle with a lot of sin. And you know what's interesting is there's a lot of people who struggle with a lot of sins. You all have your sin, don't you? Or sins. Some of you were born angry men. You just are angry. You have a hot temper. You run a little hot and somebody just tip. You know when you're driving in the freeway and you start yelling at people. Mommy, why do all the idiots come out when daddy drives? If that's you, you were born a sinner. Now, here's the good news. Most people in the world are not saying that's cool. Oh, good for him. He's an angry man. And that's just celebrate anger. Let him be a mean husband and a mean father and be abusive and all that because he's just born that way. See, we don't say that. And I do believe we could find the mean gene if we wanted to. But the fact is we don't condone that because it's just not the right behavior. And the Bible tells us not to be angry and to be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, loving, patient, merciful. Meanness is sinfulness. And nobody's calling that good. But why do some people say, well, okay, meanness doesn't count, but homosexuality, oh, I was born that way, and I think it's okay, and I'm going to keep living in that way. That's a choice to say I'm going to live in something the Lord says is wrong. He is the Lord, and that's it. He's the one who said it's wrong. So it's your choice whether you want to go against God's word. If you're mad at me, don't be mad at the Bible. Be mad at God if that's what you're going to do, because it's the Lord who says these things. Well, quickly, so no bestiality, no, by the way, who was it? It was one of these so-called Christian country singers, and maybe she's a Christian, I don't know, but she basically came out a few years ago and said, you know, people should just be able to love each other. That's another argument you'll hear, and there's a lot of them. People should just be able to love each other. And so, because it's love, it's good. But I would argue, where's the line? Because, you know, even 30, 40 years ago, the line was husband and wife. But in the last 20, 30 years, we've kind of moved the line and said, no, it's gay. Gay people can love each other. But then what stops that human moving of the line without any real standard? Because the next one on the line is pedophilia, right? I mean, we're already seeing that. I remember when I first brought this up 15 years ago, there were people who left our church because I quoted an article from the American Psychological Association, the AMA, or the APA, and this is the article that I quoted. And this was the article. It said, I quote, pedophilias should no longer be deemed as necessarily detrimental to the well-being of a child in developing his sexuality. And when I said that, we had a lady who was a psychologist stomp out of the room. But I was quoting from her association that she has to be lined up with to practice psychology. You have to pay your dues and be a part of the team. And it just bothered her that I was pointing that out. But now nobody's laughing. See, back then it was such a radical article that the APA actually pulled the article out and said, okay, we don't really believe this, but I'll tell you what they were doing. It was a test balloon. It was to send it up and to see what would happen if we suggested that it's not necessarily detrimental to the well-being of a child that there's somebody practicing pedophilia, sex, child pornography. What about the child that they're taking picture of? Are we kidding? It's grotesque. It's insane. But it's where we're headed very fast. There's powerful groups now that are arguing for older men to be able to have sex with younger boys. And they actually have power politically now. It's where we're headed. It's Sodom and Gomorrah. It's the end times. It's the perilous times the Bible told us would be here. And we shouldn't really be shocked. But all that to say, here the Lord is again just saying this stuff is wrong. And love, true love, is defined biblically as between a man and a woman. One man, one woman, for one time. Monogamous, biblical sex. Well, verse 24. Defile not ye yourselves in any of these things. For in all these nations are defiled. Which nations? We're not talking about Jews here. See, this is why we have to kind of gaze further past the Jews and the Levitical law and realize he's talking about countries that did it in to themselves. See, that's the problem with sin. Sin is not bad because God forbids it. He forbids it because it's bad. These sinful nations are saying, we can do whatever we want. And so the Lord says, this is why these nations are defiled, which I cast out before you. Verse 25, and the land is defiled. Therefore I do visit the iniquity thereof upon it, and the land itself vomiteth out her inhabitants. It's kind of an interesting language. Whenever the Lord starts talking about vomiting, you know, it's an important topic for him. Where else do we hear about God particularly vomiting? Yeah, remember the seven churches, it was Laodicea. There was neither hot nor cold, but they were lukewarm. And he says, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Pretty bad. Well, this is the land itself vomiting her out her inhabitants. Verse 26, ye shall therefore keep my statutes, my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations. Neither any of your own nation, nor any stranger that sojourns among you, for all these abominations have the men of the land done, which were before you, and the land is defiled. It's kind of interesting. It'd be worth some study to find out what exactly is the Lord talking about, the land itself being defiled. I don't know that it's as much talking about the dirt and the soil. Could be. But it's talking about a whole nation, people group that's defiled. And I think the Lord, he makes a differentiation in the Bible. Some people groups, there's still hope. But when a whole land, people group become defiled, they're like Old Yeller. You know what I'm talking about? Remember Old Yeller? He was the beautiful golden lab dog in the Disney movie. Was it Disney? I think it was Disney. And it was a great movie, but then Old Yeller tangled with a raccoon and got rabies. He became a rabid dog. He was foaming at the mouth, and he bit one of the kids, and they were worried the kids got rabies, so they had to go out there and shoot Old Yeller right between the eyes. Good night. Happy sleeping, children, watching Old Yeller. Now, you say, but what does that have to do with anything? Well, there's a point where a rabid dog, there's no turn of reversal. There's no healing for that dog. That dog is going to only infect other dogs and even other people with the disease that has sentenced him to death. That's why they had to shoot Old Yeller, to prevent further infection. And in the same way, God is saying of the Canaanites, they are a defiled land. The whole people group have become defiled with their sinfulness. See, and that's the problem. Some people say, well, the Bible's full of blood and guts, and God's people go in there and wipe out the Canaanites. That's not fair. But the Lord is saying the Canaanites are defiled with these sins that we're talking about, bestiality, homosexuality. It's like these are the last lines where God says that's it. A nation and a people group are defiled when they reach these lines. This is where it's interesting to me. Does anybody remember the decline and fall of the Roman Empire? Is anybody old enough to have read that as a textbook in school? A few of you? Yeah. It was actually quite a work of history, a great book. But they removed it from schools and didn't use it anymore because one of the things it observed was all the great cultures. Many of them didn't go down because of inferior armies or battles that were lost. For example, the Roman Empire was never really conquered or defeated. But they're not the power that they once were, correct? But when did they start to decline and fall in their power? It's when they started to openly embrace sexual promiscuity. That's when they started losing it altogether. When it just became so open and so sexually immoral, they lost their way. Same with the Greeks and others. We could talk about the different people groups, but the decline and fall of the Roman Empire is a work that they won't let in books today in school. It's one of the books they ban now in school. They'll unban all the books that we would ban, but they're not allowing good books of history. But all that to say, the land was defiled, thus they were going down. That's what the Lord said. These guys are history, quite literally. So when the Lord sends them in, he has them kill everyone in some of these cities. And people say, who is God? It's shooting Old Yeller. That's what it is. Putting down a nation that's already defiled, messed up, destroyed. It's tough to handle, but he is the Lord, and you are not. Well, verse 28, that the land spew not you out also when you defile it, as it was spewed out of the nations that were before you. For whosoever shall commit any of these abominations, even the souls that commit them shall be cut off from among the people. Therefore, ye shall keep mine ordinance. Ye shall commit not any of these abominable customs which were committed before you, that ye defile not yourselves therein. I am the Lord your God. Now, here's an interesting thing. What was to happen to these people? They were not to be allowed to be part of the camp. It's interesting to me how, people want to, they're like this whole Indiana thing that's happening right now. Did you guys hear about this? There's a law that's passed, and 19 other states have the same exact law, but because of the powerful lesbian, bisexual, transgender, gay groups, the reason this has made such a big stink in America today is because they've chosen to make a big deal out of something that's happened in 19 other states. But it's basically this freedom of religion is the idea. And the question is, it gets down to things like, can a cake maker choose not to make a cake for some people? If it's a gay wedding, they don't really want to make a cake with two guys on top. Or should they be forced to make a cake? Isn't it weird we're living in a day where in America they're starting to say, no, you must make the cake. Like, that's a little weird actually to me. But here's the thing. The Christians that I know, see, they try to paint Christians as people who hate gays. But I know they're out there. I know there's people out there that call themselves Christians that hate gay people. I know there's that group, the church, Wacko Church from wherever, Westboro Baptist Church, who are not Christians, by the way. They are a wacko, weirdo cult, but CNN acts like they're the only Christians in America left. But they're totally whacked. But the fact is, nobody I know is chasing gay people around saying, stop being gay. Or, you can't do anything, or you don't have this or that. Or, what I see is people just saying, man, we're going to worship God. We're going to follow the Bible. And, man, if you want to know our opinion about what you should do, we'll show you what the Bible actually says, and we'll teach it and stick with it. But ultimately, the decision's up to you. It's called free will. It's something the Lord gave all of us. And if a person wants to just become a sinner and ignore the Bible, I don't chase them down and tell them they're going to hell and beat them over the head with the Bible. But if they come to church and they ask me, what does the Bible say about the person who just chooses to be a sinner and blow off God's word? Well, I'll tell you what the Bible says. I'll tell you what it says. It says that a person who doesn't repent from their sins and blows off what God says, they are going to hell. And that's just what the Bible says. But the good news is anyone who wants to can repent from their sins and say, I believe God knows more than I know. And so I'm going to choose to repent from my sin and follow the word of God and realize that it's the best way anyway. And when I repent and confess that Jesus died on the cross for the sins that I've committed, was buried, and 3 days later rose from the grave, when I confess that and believe that, Romans 10, 9 and 10 says, I'm forgiven for all my sins. I'm washed in the blood of Christ. I have freedom from sin. I get to go to heaven. I didn't deserve it. I didn't earn it. I'm no better than the gay guy or the person who's committed all kinds of sin, I'm no better than anybody, but I'm forgiven. I'm washed. I'm clean. I'm saved. And I'd love to invite anybody who wants to come in to our church, to our family, anybody to come in and accept Jesus and be saved. We're all sinners. We all need to be saved. Heterosexual, homosexual, we all are sinners. We all need to be saved. The question is, what do you want to do? Do you want to follow the Lord and his word or not? It's up to you. I'm not going to beat you over the head. That's the thing. They create this false dilemma. They act like we're going to go around hating or any of that, but I think it's quite the opposite. I've seen a lot of people at Athey Creek really reach out to homosexual groups and people along with all kinds of other groups. I've never seen anybody beating someone over their head with a Bible from this congregation or really any congregation other than the Westboro Baptist. It's kind of a funny thing how they've created this climate that sort of paints you as a Christian as a hater, but it's just really propaganda. And they've done, you got to give it to them, they've done quite well, which has created some hostility, I think, just because of the propaganda. What are we supposed to do? They'll know we're disciples by our love one for another. And that should never stop being a thing where we love the sinner. That's what Jesus did. Well, Lord, I pray that you'd help us to have just a good mind on this. I pray we'd represent you rightly, Lord. When you call something sin in your word, I pray that we would align ourselves with you. I pray, Father, for these difficult days where we're living, where there's been a portrait painted of what a Christian is that I don't think really matches what your word really says, and it doesn't match the Christian people that I know. But it just seems like there's been a success in creating this dilemma of hatred and judgmentalism and all that. So give us wisdom, Lord, in these last days. I pray that we'd learn how to stand firm on your word, but at the same time do really like you did as you loved the sinner. And then lives were changed and people were freed from their sinful ways and they walked with you and followed after you, Lord. That's just what we want to see, is people blessed and lives changed and people having the hope of heaven. So give us that good balance. I pray that your word would speak loud and clear in our hearts. Lord, for those who are given to sexual impurity, Lord, we know we live in a culture that is just buried in sexual immorality. So I pray that we would be people that hunger and thirst after righteousness. I pray that we'd make no provision to fulfill the lusts of the flesh. I pray that we would not be overcome by evil, but instead overcome evil with good. That we'd resist the devil and that he would then flee from us. So give us strength tonight, Lord. I pray that we'd be lights in this dark world. I pray that love would just overflow from each one of our lives into those around here in Portland. So bless, Lord, I pray. As these people have put in this time tonight, may it bring forth good fruit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry. Visit us anytime at atheycreek.com. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.